we're looking together at John's Gospel, chapter 18. And we're following through the events that happened during the last few hours of Jesus' life here on earth. The Jewish religious authorities have arranged for Jesus to be arrested late on Passover night. They catch up with him in a garden outside the city on the Mount of Olives. They take him first to the palace where Annas lives. Annas is the high priest's father-in-law. He's been high priest himself in the past. He's an experienced, crafty politician. Annas questions the Lord Jesus, trying to get him something that can be used against him at his trial. And then Jesus is sent on to the present high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the chairman of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And there, in the middle of the night, the Sanhedrin tries the Lord Jesus and condemns him to die. At daybreak, they take Jesus to the official residence of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The Jews don't have the legal power to execute Jesus themselves. Only the Romans can do that. But they're sure that Pilate will sign the death warrant. In fact, it's all been arranged in advance. Pilate has already been briefed about this case. He knows all about it. We proved that last week. In fact, he lent the Jewish leaders a detachment of Roman soldiers to carry out the arrest. The Jewish leaders have told Pilate that Jesus is a dangerous revolutionary. He pretends to be a king. He's planning a revolution. He's a threat to national security. It's all been prearranged. They'll find Jesus, they'll arrest him, they'll bring him to Pilate's palace first thing in the morning. Pilate will just come out, sign the death warrant, and Jesus can be taken off and executed before most people in Jerusalem even know what's happened. It's all agreed. The Jewish leaders won't even need to go into Pilate's palace. They don't want to do that because it would make them unclean, and then they wouldn't be able to join in the Passover celebrations. So it's all agreed. Pilate will just come out to them and he'll sign the papers out in the courtyard. That's how straightforward they're expecting it all to be. Now notice, before we move on, just how twisted people's thinking can be, and especially religious people. Stepping under Pilate's roof, that will make these men unclean. It will make them unfit to worship God if they actually step into the home of a Gentile. Lying, planning the death of an innocent man, bribing witnesses, and manipulating the justice system, that won't make them unclean as far as they're concerned. They don't see any problem in that. That's the anomaly. That's the blindness in their thinking, that they can be so bothered about ceremonially unclean, about being ceremonially unclean. They can be so bothered about keeping up their religious traditions, and at the same time they can be so careless, so unconcerned about fundamental justice, let alone their duty to the living God. It's a very striking feature of human character. We are made in God's image. And part of that is that we have a conscience. And that conscience cannot be eradicated from us while we are here in this world. We want to think of ourselves as good and upright people. And when a man rejects God, his conscience isn't just wiped out. No, instead, it becomes more and more twisted and distorted. He'll take some tiny, unimportant matter and turn it into a great, huge principle. And then he, providing he stands by that principle in that one matter, he'll still see himself as a good man, even if he's doing the most evil things day by day. You see that twistedness even in a man like Adolf Hitler. He can order 6 million Jews and countless other people from other races into the concentration camps to be starved and tortured and gassed and burned alive. But he's an animal lover. He's a vegetarian who's very anxious that animals should be protected and guarded from cruelty. In his own eyes, he's a good man. You see it in our society over exactly the same issue. The same people exactly who campaign for abortion on demand also campaign against cruelty to animals. So at the same time, they can demand the right to poison or tear apart unborn children in the womb. We already kill 180,000 unborn children in this country every year. And they are demanding the right to make it easier to do so. But alongside that, they're utterly horrified if they hear that hunters bang baby seals on the head in order to make their numbers manageable. You see, and you see this, as I say, especially this strange, bizarre distortion of conscience, you see it especially among religious people. You see it so clearly in those events we've witnessed on the world stage in the last few weeks. Some of you have said to me, what sort of man could carry out the sort of atrocities that we've seen? What sort of man could cheerfully fly a plane full of terrified men and sobbing women and children into a building, knowing that thousands of innocent people will be burned or buried alive in the debris? What sort of person could do it? And the answer is, a religious person could do it. A man who sees himself as good and upright, a morally superior man. Do you know what's frightened me most? In everything I've read or heard about the men who actually hijacked and flew those aircraft, it's the accounts we have of their last hours here on Earth. And the last hours before they carried out those deeds. Investigators have traced some of them to the bars where they spent their last evening on Earth, drinking and playing video games and watching dirty videos. By all accounts, those men weren't filled with fear and horror at the thought of what they were going to do, or at the thought that they would be meeting their Creator and Judge in a few hours. They were confident that what they were doing was utterly pleasing to God, so much so that they could afford to break all the other rules of their religion, rules against alcohol and rules against gambling and the rest. That is how twisted human conscience can become. You see it everywhere in the Old Testament. The Israelites could do the most horrific things. They could burn their own children alive as a gift to Molech. They could set up brothels for male prostitutes in the temple itself. But oh, they're very careful to keep the rules of fasting on festival days. You can see it in the Pharisees, in the Gospels. They can neglect their elderly parents and leave them to starve. They can neglect all the great commandments of the law, But oh, they're very careful to give a tenth of their income to the temple. And they'll tithe every leaf of mint that grows in their garden. And you see it here. These men are calmly, callously arranging the death of God's Son. They're closing their minds and their hearts to the mighty miracles and signs that he's done right there in Jerusalem. They're watching as he's beaten up in the courtroom. They're fixing things with the Roman governor so that no awkward questions will be asked. They've simply got no interest in justice or truth or mercy at all. But oh, they wouldn't dream of stepping inside Pilate's palace, because that would make them unclean to set foot on Gentile soil. It would be most improper at Passover time, wouldn't it? I wish I could say that the same blindness is never found among evangelical Christians. But it wouldn't be true to say that, would it? All of us who have belonged to evangelical churches over the years have seen unbelievable things done in the name of God. We've seen people standing up very zealous for some vital matter in their own eyes. They're so jealous over some issue, what Bible translation they use, or whether you have leavened bread at the Lord's table, or whether you sing psalms only. And they make a great issue of those things, and they campaign on them, and they write articles about them, and they spread leaflets around about them, and they condemn everybody who doesn't see the same way over those issues, because those are great issues, aren't they? And meanwhile, they can be rude, and they can break their covenants with churches, and they'll drive their pastor out of office by a campaign of slander, or they'll rig church meetings. Some of them will neglect their most basic duties to their own families, but it doesn't matter, because they know they've got it right on the big thing. They're clear on the question of women wearing hats. How deceitful the human heart is. And how cunning our enemy is. Satan doesn't try to destroy the conscience in human beings. He knows he can't do that. Rather, he twists it so that we congratulate ourselves on the trivial things that we think we get right. And meanwhile, we become blind to the huge sins in our lives. He kills us by a spiritual cancer. And you know what cancer does. You know how the cells in some part of the body multiply. And so there's a growth there out of all proportion. And it starves and it strangles other cells. Well, it's possible for that to happen to the conscience, for the conscience to become cancerous, so that somebody becomes hugely concerned about something trivial, and meanwhile they can be utterly and blind to something huge in God's eyes. And this is the monstrous end result. What we have here: a group of religious men murdering the Son of God and doing it with a clear conscience, congratulating themselves on the fact that they've not broken the rules because they've not stepped inside Pilate's palace at Passover time. The psalmist prays often that God will search his heart. Oh God, keep me from hidden sins. And by that he doesn't mean sins that are hidden from others. He means sins that are hidden from himself. The psalmist knows what Jeremiah knew, that the heart of man is deceitful. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there, here you have the final illustration of it. These religious men who have studied the scriptures all their lives and who have stood before the people in their priestly garments week after week after week, and they are utterly blind. Their whole conscience has been hardened and deadened, and they're on the road to hell with smiles on their faces, confident that they are morally superior to all those around them, because they've kept some trivial rule of their own invention. Well, we saw last week that things didn't work out as they planned. Pilate does come out to them, and Pilate looks at them, and then he looks at the prisoner they've brought to him. And instead of just signing the death warrant, he begins to ask questions. He only has to look at the Lord Jesus, and he knows there's something fishy about this case. He knows these Jewish leaders haven't told him the whole truth. He knows they're playing some political game. He knows that this man isn't the hardened revolutionary that they've led him to expect. And he doesn't want to get involved without knowing just what it is they're playing at. So he asks a question, verse 29. What charges are you bringing against this man? And they're annoyed. They remind him of the deal that they've already made. If he were not a criminal, they replied, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. And Pilate looks at them and says, I don't want to get involved. He says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. I've thought again, and I don't want to get involved in this case. But no, they're not content with that. They could sentence Jesus to be flogged. They have that power. But they want Jesus executed. And they want him executed by the Romans. So they object. We have their objection in the second half, verse 31. But we've no right to execute anyone. The Jews objected. We thought last week about some of the reasons why it was so important to them that he should die at the hands of the Romans. And we also thought about why it was so important in God's plans that the Lord Jesus should die on a Roman cross. Well, they're still hoping, aren't they, that Pilate will simply say, all right, then have your own way. And he'll pull out his pen, he'll accept their judgment, and he'll sign on the spot. But no, Pilate is determined that he's not going to sentence Jesus without finding out what this is all about. So Pilate goes back inside the palace. He sits down on the judge's seat in the courtroom, and then Jesus is summoned into the palace to stand before Pilate. This is now an official Roman trial. And so Pilate asks the question, verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Now that's the accusation the priests have made against Jesus, that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. So Pilate starts from that point. All right, is that what you're claiming? Are you claiming to be the king of the Jews? And as so often, Jesus doesn't give a straightforward yes-no answer. It's not a question that can be answered with a simple yes or no. If he were to say no, then he's denying the truth. He's denying that he's the Messiah sent by the Father to rule over God's people, to rule over the true Israel. But if he says yes, then he's going to be misunderstood. It will seem as if he's saying, yes, I'm intending to make myself a king here and now. I'm setting myself up as a political leader, ruling over the Jewish state. So there's that reason why he's not going to give a direct answer. But there's another reason as well. Jesus is concerned even for Pilate's soul. It's not in the end the Lord Jesus who's on trial here in this courtroom, is it? Pilate is on trial. His eternal destiny depends on the decisions that he'll make in these next minutes. And so Jesus asks a question to probe Pilate. Verse 34, "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me? Tell me, Pilate, why you're asking that question. Is it because you've some inkling that it could be true? Are you concerned about where you yourself stand in relation to me? Or are you just a tool in other men's hands, repeating their accusations?" You know, when you witness to people about the Lord Jesus, often they'll ask you questions, just as Pilate asked questions of Jesus directly. But the questions will be of two different sorts. Some people will ask questions because they really want to know, because they're searching for the truth, because they have a concern about their own souls. Other people will ask questions just to prove their intellectual superiority, or to mock you, or to rip your witness to shreds, or just out of some sort of intellectual curiosity. And you find, generally speaking, that that second type of question is usually a second-hand question. They're usually repeating questions they've heard other people ask. "So where did Cain get his wife? So how do you reconcile the resurrection accounts?" It's very rarely that somebody thinks up a new question, an original question, to throw at you. And the way you handle those two different types of questions is very different, isn't it? And sometimes you have to ask, "Can I ask why you put that question to me? Can you tell me why it's important to you?" And that's what Jesus is doing here. Why do you ask, Pilate? Do you really want to know the truth? Is that why you've called me into this courtroom? Because you have a hunger somewhere deep down inside? Are you really wanting to know whether I'm a king? Because you have some inkling of my authority and the place that I have in God's purposes? Or is all this just part of a political game where you're repeating other people's questions? And Pilate laughs. "Am I a Jew?" says Pilate. You can hear the scorn in his voice, can't you? "Do you think it's of the slightest interest to me who calls himself King of the Jews? It was your people," he says. "In fact, it was your priests who handed you over to me. I'm just here to sort out an argument, to sort out an argument between you and your leaders. So come on," he says. "What have you done? What's all this about?" Pilate's moment is gone. He's answered the question. He's come to the crossroads of his life, and he's passed it without even noticing. His answer's, "No, I'm not interested in you. I'm not interested in your claims, at least not on any personal level, not in any way that affects me and my own soul. I'm not interested in whether you're the rightful king of the Jews or not. As far as I'm concerned, I'm just doing a job. I'm just investigating what other people, your own people, have said about you." Think back to my days in the theology department at university, and I think about the people studying there, and I'm talking both about students and staff. I think about students writing essays about the Lord Jesus, about his work as Saviour, about his titles and his names, about the meaning of the phrase Son of God, about the cross, about the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And you ask them, well, why are you doing this? And why are you studying this subject? Why are you writing these essays? Are you looking for something? Does it make any difference to you personally what the truth is about the Lord Jesus? And they laugh and they say, well, no, it's just a subject. It's a subject like any other subject. And as part of the subject, well, I have to assess the views of different scholars and I have to decide which of them are most reasonable. And that's the level of their question asking. They're not asking, can I believe in the Lord Jesus? They're not asking, is he a saviour for me? They're not asking, can his death save me? They're just doing their job. They're earning their degree. They're sitting where Pilate sat. It's a tragic thing when people can become so oblivious of spiritual reality that they can take an intellectual interest or a political interest in the claims of the Lord Jesus. When they can hear the Lord Jesus speak and they can discuss the Lord Jesus in an academic way without ever asking, what about me? What about my soul? Is it true that Jesus is the King? And if so, am I going to submit to him? Well, says Jesus, I'll answer your question. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, he says, I do have a kingdom. Which means, yes, I am a king. But my kingdom isn't of this world. Literally, it's not from this world. It's not a kingdom that men can give to me or that men can take from me. If it were, he says, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus says, I'll never ask my servants to fight for my kingdom. I didn't ask them to fight for me when the Jews came to arrest me. Because he says, my kingdom isn't from this world. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a kingdom upheld by military force. Now, he says, my kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is built in a completely different way. It's built by God's invisible power. It's built by the powers of heaven coming down to work in this world. It's built by the Spirit of God working in men's hearts and minds. What's Jesus saying? He's saying to Pilate, well, if that's all that's bothering you, if all you're concerned about is the politics of the situation, then I can reassure you. My kingdom is no threat to your political future, Pilate. I'm not planning a revolution. I'm not inviting anybody to fight for me. My kingdom isn't supported by any earthly, worldly machinery or methods. If that's all that's worrying you, Pilate, I can promise you I'm not going to get involved in any subversive activities, nor will I let my followers do so. My kingdom isn't from this world. It's from somewhere else. It's from another world. Well, Pilate wants to make sure that he's got this straight. You are a king then, said Pilate. You've talked about your kingdom. He's got to be clear about just what Jesus is saying and what Jesus isn't saying. His own political future hangs on it. Yes, says Jesus. You're right in saying I'm a king. But let me explain again what sort of king I am. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world. I came into this world from another place, from another world. He's expanding what he said earlier, my kingdom is not from this world. Now he's saying, I came into this world from another world. I came here from God's world. I came from the world of heaven. I came, he said, to testify to the truth, to tell people the truth about that world, to tell people the truth about God's majesty, God's kingship, God's holiness. My mission isn't to lead a military campaign or to seize control of the political machinery. It is to bring God's truth to bear on people's minds. And he adds, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I want people to listen to me, not to fight for me, not to vote for me. I want people to. The truth to which I bear witness. And those who do, they are my subjects. They are the citizens of my kingdom. He's telling Pilate that his kingdom is an invisible kingdom. He will reign in the hearts and minds of men who submit to the truth that he preaches. Again, he's giving Pilate all the reassurance that Pilate needs. Jesus is no revolutionary. He's no politician. He's no liberation fighter. He's the king of the Jews, yes. But what that means is that he's come to lead them to submit to the truth. Well, again, I think Pilate laughs. What's truth? Pilate asked. And he doesn't wait for an answer. So this is all about some philosophical disagreement, is it? Says Pilate. It's about defining the truth. If Jesus doesn't have a political agenda, then Pilate doesn't need to get involved. As far as he's concerned, people can argue about truth all day long. And that doesn't need to affect the way he runs the country. You see, Pilate just sees himself as the practical man. You know the sort. Whenever you try to talk about the things of God, whenever you try to talk about the way of salvation, when you talk about sin, when you talk about truth, the practical man shrugs and says, well, I'm not really interested in those things. I'm not really interested in all those arguments about religion. As far as I'm concerned, all that matters is that I try to live a decent life and I try to help my neighbour and make the world a better place. Jesus has just, in a few words, pointed to awesome heavenly realities. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. So he said, there is another world, Pilate. He says, I was born, I came into this world. So he said, I've come from that other world. And he says, I've come to testify. I've come to bear witness to that unseen world. The world of God. The world of ultimate realities. The world of eternal things. I'm not talking theory. I'm here as a witness. I'm here to tell the truth about the unseen world of God himself. And Pilate says, yes, yes, well, all very interesting. All very fine, these debates about truth and ultimate realities. But not very relevant, is it? I've got my life to live. What's truth, after all? As far as he's concerned, a political problem is on the way to being solved. Nothing else. It's all that matters. He's trying to find a solution that will keep everyone more or less happy. He knows that Jesus is immensely popular in some circles, and so he doesn't want to upset Jesus' supporters. And there's been that strange message from his wife that we talked about last week, saying, don't do anything against Jesus. He doesn't want to upset her. But on the other hand, Jesus has called himself a king, and that's put Pilate in a difficult position. All right, Jesus may mean it in some religious or philosophical sense, but still, if it's reported to Caesar, and then Pilate set free anyone who claimed to be a king. That'll mean awkward questions being asked. But at least he knows that Jesus isn't any real threat. because the only sort of threat he can imagine is a threat to his career. He's not concerned about eternal realities, spiritual realities. He's not concerned about the day when he will stand before the judgment seat of God. He's just got to find some way of releasing Jesus without upsetting these Jewish leaders. And he thinks he's got it. He can offer to release one prisoner. That's traditional, that one prisoner will be released at the time of the Passover. And that way he can release Jesus and then explain to Caesar, well, it was the Jews who demanded that a political prisoner should be released. And really, I didn't have any choice about the matter. And so he makes this offer. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shout back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion, John adds. He really was a revolutionary, and Pilate knew it. Pilate is a pragmatist. Which is going to have the greater consequences? To release the man whom he knows is not a revolutionary, or to release the man whom he knows is? And in the end, the truth isn't going to matter to him, is it? All that's going to matter to him is what is going to be the safest option for his career. Well, I've cut short what I wanted to say about this chapter, this episode. Human beings, you, me, the flesh and blood men who were involved in this story, they don't come well out of the story, do they? If this is what human beings are like, if this is what you and I are like, then how grim is the Bible's picture of the human heart. On the one side, twisted religion, twisted conscience, blindness to spiritual reality. And on the other side, the cowardice, the lack of principle of a pilot. A man who can be confronted with the Lord Jesus, who can hear the Lord Jesus speaking of an eternal world, who can hear the Lord Jesus speak of his own mission into this world, who can hear the Lord Jesus say, there is something more important than earthly kingdoms, earthly power, earthly influence. I've come to tell men and women the truth about God. Isn't it horrible that Pilate can just shrug all that off with a joke? What's truth? What's truth? There is nowhere. I don't care whether you're looking at the Twin Towers or at the Pentagon or whether you're looking at Auschwitz, whether you're looking at the Gulag or the Somme or Passchendaele, there is nowhere where you see the human heart more plainly than you see it here. This is where we learn what human beings are really like, when they are face to face with the Son of God and they despise him and they close their ears to him. And that's where some of you are this morning. Some of you have all your life been confronted with the Son of God. And all your life you've heard him say, I am the King. All your life you've heard him say, I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. And all your life you've been saying, but it doesn't suit me. It doesn't suit me. And you've used all sorts of excuses in order to escape what Jesus Christ has to say to you, because you don't want him. The picture we have here of human beings is a grim, grim, sad picture. But oh, and I can't finish without saying this, how I love the Lord Jesus when we look at him here. How I love this man who stands there with such dignity. How I love this man who can remain silent when men are twisting things, and when men are manipulating situations, and when men are playing their political games. How I love this man who can stand there and still plead with Pilate and say, think about your own soul. Think about where you stand. Pilate, will you close your ears to truth? How I love the glimpse we get here of the Lord Jesus in his kingly deity. This is where we see his kingship displayed, at the moment when men are laughing at him, and when the moment when they think they're controlling him, at the moment when they think they've got him painted into a corner. There he is in control of all things, still the king, still standing upright, refusing to be moved by other men and all their schemes and plans, still walking in the pathway of obedience that the Father has set for him, still going on to that cross where he will pay for the sins of his people. Go back and read over these chapters, and read over them again and again and again, until you see Jesus, until at last you glimpse the beauty and the glory of this man, the man who is God's Son. Go back and look at him until you say, yes, I must have this Jesus for my Saviour and for my King. May God speak to our hearts through this part of his holy word.